Let's turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 36 and 37. Lord's Days 36 and 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That begins on page 126, page 126. Lord's Days 36 and 37 set forth the biblical teaching on the third commandment concerning the swearing of oaths. What is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavour, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth, and punish me if I swear falsely, which honour is due to no creature. What then does the third commandment forbid? That word, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What does it forbid? It forbids swearing by the wrong party. Question answer 102 speaks of swearing by saints or other creatures, such as angels or the pagan gods. It also forbids improperly swearing in the name of the true God. So you can't swear by any other party than God. And when you do swear in God's name, it must not be done improperly. And the Catechism mentions various forms of improper swearing in the name of the true God. Cursing, that is, calling down God's judgment upon people in a sinful anger. There is also perjury, and perjury is a particularly high form of breaking the ninth commandment. Perjury is when someone not only lies, but does it under oath, especially in a court of law, where it's generally spoken of, if not always treated, but generally spoken of as a crime, as well as sin. Then there is rash swearing, which is practically endemic in our day. On the streets, in the workplace, there are people who swear about every little thing, and of course don't actually make anyone rate their credibility one whit the higher. And people who swear without due forethought and gravity. Cursing, perjury, rash swearing. The Catechism mentions too silence or connivance when other people curse or perjure themselves or swear rashly. Question 100 asks, is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent other people from such cursing and swearing? And the answer is, it undoubtedly is. And it refers to that sin as particularly provoking of God. And in the Old Testament, the death penalty was prescribed and on occasions carried out upon people who broke that law. And of course, we find that very difficult when others take God's name in vain in our presence. And that's our sin and weakness too. Those are the things that the third commandment forbids. You must not do them. Then the third commandment also enjoins. It enjoins or commands swearing religiously in the name of the true God on proper occasions. And some proper occasions are mentioned. There are times when the magistrates demand it, in a court of law, for instance, if you give testimony, or if you are installed into some public civil office. The Catechism also mentions times when necessity requires an oath to attest to the truth of your utterance, to preserve the glory of God, and for the safety of the neighbour. There are occasions when the believer, with great deliberation, will take an oath. Here, the oaths that are taken in church include oaths at baptism, oaths at confession of faith, to maintain the true doctrine and reject all heresies, to live a new and godly life, and to submit to church government, and may God graciously forbid, to church discipline. There are also oaths at the installation of an office bearer. And in general, the Catechism explains that we must use God's name, especially now in an oath, when we use it, no otherwise than with fear and reverence. And the purpose is that he is rightly confessed, that he is even worshipped by us in the proper use of the vow, which vows are used sparingly, and that he will be glorified in our words and works. It's question answer 102 that comes clearest to giving us the idea of the oath. In an oath, we call upon God as the only one who knows the heart. That's part of his divine worship. That's ascription to him of supreme deity. And ask God, bear witness to the truth of our words. And, because that negative is always implied, even if not directly stated, punish me if I swear falsely. Because people can't see the heart, don't know what happened or what you're promising to do in the future, and you appeal to God, who knows past, present, and future, and the deepest recesses of the heart, Lord, vindicate the righteous or punish the evil. And it's in question answer 101 that we are reminded that this is biblical, on certain occasions and with proper gravity, to take an oath. This was necessary, especially in the 16th century, because the Anabaptists of those days said it was sinful to take any oath, even one oath, even carefully. And the Catechism says that the oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints in the Old and New Testament. And for those of you who have a Green Creeds book, you can look down there at footnote 8 to all sorts of characters who made oaths. Abraham, Genesis 21, Joshua, Joshua 9, David, 1 Samuel 24, and 2 Corinthians 1:23, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says, quote, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, the calling upon God for a witness, that is an oath." That I didn't come to Corinth previously, this is what he's saying, and it was deliberately so that I would spare you. So he takes an oath to assure them, they, the Corinthians who doubted him, that that was the reason why he didn't come. And this evening we're going to consider a well-known and powerful passage which involves the third commandment and the oath in more than one form. And we're going to see a sinful use of the oath and a righteous use of the oath. We're going to see a violable oath, an oath which, in a holy and proper sense, God broke, and an inviolable oath, which God, in his truth, upheld and maintained. And we're going to look at this subject as those who partook earlier today of our Savior's broken body and shed blood in the Lord's Supper, and as those thereby who are obliged unto new obedience, obedience out of gratitude for our redemption, obedience to all the Ten Commandments, and here especially number 3. Let's consider Christ denied with oaths, third commandment, and curses. Christ denied with oaths and curses. First, the events. We're going to move through the narrative. And second, the reasons why this is sinful and why Scripture teaches us these important matters. Christ denied with oaths and curses, events and reasons. In this Word of God, our Savior has just been bound. And he has been led away to Annas and Caiaphas by a cohort of heavily armed soldiers, that is about 600 men, to take one person. The 11 remaining disciples, because you know what Judas has been up to, they forsook Jesus and fled in fear at Christ's arrest. And then after a time, 2 of the 11 recovered their wits somewhat after their initial panic. There's the disciple whom Jesus loved, traditionally and rightly identified as John. Because he was known by the high priest, he was able to get into the high priest's courtyard. And Peter, he too rallies, possibly because he was mindful of his earlier boast that he would never deny the Lord, that he would rather die with Christ than forsake him. Peter followed Christ afar off. And then the first of these two disciples, John, uses his influence to gain Peter's admission to the courtyard of the high priest. And so a maid lets him in, and apparently, reading between the lines in the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and putting it together, apparently Peter and John then seem to separate. At least we don't read of those two men together in the courtyard. Matthew 26, verse 50, it tells us Peter's purpose in all this, following the Lord afar off and then getting into the courtyard. Why did he do it? It says it was, quote, to see the end. How is this going to play out? Is Jesus going to be released as innocent because he can't prove anything because he did nothing wrong? Is he going to be killed? He did speak about that, didn't he? Is Jesus perhaps going to perform a miracle, as we've seen him do for 3 years, and escape? God would later perform miracles, especially in the book of Acts, to effect the release from prison of apostles. What's going to happen? Is he going to be tried? How's it going to pan out? He's there to see the end. In talking about the trial to which Jesus is to be brought, Peter doesn't realize that he too is about to be tried. He's going to be tried in a very different court from that of Jesus, and he will be tried and found wanting. Like us, always being tried by difficult circumstances, and sadly too, often found wanting. This brings us to Peter's first denial of Christ, because everyone here knows what he's going to do. The first denial of Christ. The narratives in the gospel accounts refer to a fire of coals, a brazier which was burning in the courtyard. Some of the servants and officers, they're standing nearby warming themselves. And it was a cold night, and Peter, and you can picture him doing this, and you probably would have done the same thing yourself, he joins them and draws near for the heat. A maid comes over to him, the same maid who had earlier let him into the courtyard. And perhaps after a while she remembered where she had seen him before. Matthew 26, verse 69. She says to him, "You were also with Jesus of Nazareth." And now Peter's in a fix. He knew what he ought to say. "Yeah, of course I was. I've been following for 3 years." But he was afraid to do it, because identifying with Jesus at this time is going to be very dangerous. Think of his location. "I'm in the high priest's courtyard." What's happening? Jesus is being tried probably for his life. Some of the men who have arrested him are still around, armed with swords and staves. Some of them may have been at that brazier with them. Some of them might remember that I was the one who cut off a man's ear on that occasion. And then, a little bit of rationalizing on Peter's part, you know, what would I really gain from confessing Christ right now? Maybe this just isn't the time. Maybe I'll be quiet. But he couldn't be quiet, because the girl has issued a challenge. "I don't know what you're saying." That's his response. And if you ask, what has all this to do with the third commandment? The answer is, so far, nothing as such. Because Peter's statement, "I know not what thou sayest," is not in the form of an oath. It is a denial of a fact. It is a lie. This falls under the judgment of the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." So at this stage, he hasn't broken the third, but Peter the rock has become Peter the liar, because he has crumbled before this maiden. Since the Lord never leaves himself without a witness, Peter's conscience doubtless reproved him, and he felt, to put it mildly, very uncomfortable. He retreats from the fire of coals. That's too hot for him. Maybe too it shines up his face and makes it easier to identify. So Matthew 26 tells us that he walked out to the porch, which is the passageway from the courtyard where he was to the street. He's in the porch now. Matthew doesn't mention it. The others do. You put them all together and read it intelligently. While he was in the porch, the cock crowed for the first time. And Peter failed to remember the words of Jesus. He's now shocked, stunned, feeling guilty, wondering what he's going to do. He's walking in darkness. It makes no impact upon him. Much to his chagrin, he finds no rest in the porch either, because two people recognize him. There's another Maird mentioned in verse 71 rather. When he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him. Then in Luke 22, verse 58, not a female now, but a male is mentioned. A man says to him, "Thou art also of them." So not just one person addressing him now, but two. And what's Peter going to say now? How is he going to respond? And here's his problem, amongst other problems. He has already lied. And once you start lying, you're in trouble. He has already said that he doesn't know Jesus, and now telling the truth would be changing his story, and it would be exposing that he lied earlier. And then his second problem is that now he has two people accusing and identifying him. So this time he feels that a bare denial isn't going to work. He can't just say, "Well, I don't know the guy." This time he ratchets his sin higher by saying that he swears that he doesn't know Jesus. Verse 72, "And again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" So the form that the oath takes isn't given, but we're told that he swore. Somehow or other, he mentioned the name of God, calling upon him to testify to the truth, though it was a lie, that "I don't know Jesus." And thereby also calling upon himself the heavy wrath of God for calling upon the one who is truth to bear witness to a lie. And here, of course, we are into the third commandment, Peter's second denial of Christ. This is a false and therefore a sinful oath. He is sworn to tell the truth, that he is telling the truth, but he is lying. His oath, to use the language of the Catechism, isn't preserving the glory of God, but stands directly against the glory of God in denying that he, Peter, knows Jesus when he's been with him as a close disciple for 3 years. "I've never met the guy. Don't know who you're talking about." And Peter here too isn't being a faithful witness, love for the neighbor, testifying to the truth, proclaiming Jesus as the only Savior. He's saying, "I don't know him. He's not worth knowing," to people who are outside the kingdom of light and dwelling in the kingdom of darkness. And what is Peter to do now? Well, earlier he was by the brazier and he denied that he knew Jesus. Then he moves to the porch and now he swears that he doesn't know who Jesus is from Adam. So he leaves the porch and goes back to the brazier. And according to Luke 22, verse 59, all goes okay from Peter's carnal perspective. for about an hour. And he's probably thinking and hoping that that's the end of the matter, that he'll be able to keep this whole thing under wraps. But the accusations begin again, and God returns to testing Peter. And if we put all four gospel accounts together, because all four are true, and they testify through the truth about him who is the way and the truth and the life, there were three accusations of Peter at this time. That makes it easy to remember. One accusation with the first denial, two accusations at the second, three at the third. According to John 18, verse 25, there was a group at the fire, and the group said, this time in the form of a question, but a question that implies a certain answer, "Art not thou also one of his disciples?" We know fine well you are. We're putting it in the form of a question, but we know the answer. Then it said, Matthew 26, verse 73, "Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." Your accent gives you away. You're not from round here, Jerusalem, Judea. You're a Galilean. And what would a Galilean be doing here? And we have the chief Galilean, that Nazarite, that Nazarene Jesus, in there being tried. And then there is the final straw, John 18, verse 26, quote, "One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Just a couple hours ago, when my cousin or relative had his ear cut off, and we would all look very closely at the face of a man who cut off the ear of our relative, "I saw you in the garden. It's you. I know fine well it's you." And this time Peter is in deepest trouble. He has three accusations. It's like a pack of dogs, and they're all descending upon him, and he's covered. Three accusations. The group, the man, and then a servant of the high priest. One of them points out his Galilean accent, and he can't deny his Galilean accent. He's spoken, they've heard him. And the last accuser says, "I saw you. You were there in the garden with him." And now, amongst all the problems that Peter has, and his problems aren't essentially this, but this is his problems as he saw them at the moment, how am I going to get them to believe me this time? Lying isn't going to be enough. There are three of them. They're coming up with evidence. They're hedging me in. I don't even think if I take an oath, that would be enough. The two methods Peter used before. And so Matthew 26, verse 74 states, "Then began he to curse and to swear." He swore oaths, and he elaborated the oath, because this is essentially in an oath already, even if you don't say it. He made it explicit that if he isn't telling the truth, may God Almighty curse me into oblivion, or some such form of words. He began to curse and to swear, calling down curses upon his own head. And here we return to the biblical analysis, because the God of heaven judges us according to his law on the last day. And he judges every human being according to his law in his conscience in this life. And the sentence is, you're a liar, Peter. You've made a false and sinful oath. And now, to make it worse, you're calling divine curses upon your head. if you're not telling the truth. But the whole thing is nothing but lies from the beginning. And then we're told in Luke 22 about three things that happened swiftly in turn. Immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. Peter heard that bird. And then he saw something. He saw Jesus turn. And obviously in his movements, Jesus now is somewhere where he is visible. And he at that moment looks at Peter. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And evidently Peter saw Jesus looking straight at him. And then the third thing, after hearing the cock and seeing the look of Jesus, Peter recalled what Jesus had said to him. Quote, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And it hit him. That's what I've done. Three times. And the cock has crowed and he looked at me. And Peter's response was that he went out and wept bitterly. God used Nathan's parable about the little lamb to bring David to repentance months after his sin. And here it was the crowing of a cock and the look of Jesus that brought Peter to his spiritual knees. And this brings us for the reasons for this event, for this narrative, for the various parts. Why does God tell us these things? He tells us these things, and this is the theme of the various points that I'm going to be making, to show us, to teach us certain things. This narrative shows us what the flesh is. And here by flesh, of course, I mean the old man, the old nature of the believer. Peter has followed Jesus for 3 years. One of the closest of the disciples. He has professed that no matter what everybody else does, he will be faithful to Jesus. Christ has particularly warned him and prophesied that all the disciples will be offended. And just a short time before, all the disciples, there's a question mark about Judas, we'll lay that aside, but Peter himself has partaken of the Lord's Supper just a few hours before, eating and drinking Christ sacramentally, a pledge again of renewed devotion and faithful obedience for the future. I hope we don't do this in the next few hours, beloved, or this coming week, collapse, fold under pressure. And the point is here, the flesh is always sinful. After all that, the flesh comes through and falls miserably, you could even say spectacularly, in a bad sense. The flesh always hates the cross, hates suffering and hardship. And the flesh hates Christ. And the flesh would do anything to save its own stinking sin. And that's us. That is our own flesh. And here Peter's flesh rejects Christ and unites with the world and the false church in killing Christ. I don't know him. Yeah, he's nothing to me. Yeah, go ahead and... this is where this leads to. Go ahead and kill him. I don't care. I'm not a follower of his. Why would I care? And here again, along with this lesson, this is the flesh of Peter. This is our flesh. In us, that is, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. We're led to the point that Jesus Christ must go to the cross alone. Judas has betrayed him. The disciples have fled. Peter has denied him. So that Jesus Christ by himself purges our sins. Hebrews 1 verse 3. This passage also teaches us the danger of departing step by step as a matter of degrees. You could say that Peter's great and lamentable fall began with self-confidence. Though all should be offended, if everyone else falls into sin under pressure, I won't. And by the way, all the disciples said that. They all claimed to be the one that wouldn't deny Christ, but they all did. And besides that self-confidence of Peter, to which we're all prone, came his indolence. Jesus told them, watch and pray. You're going to be led into temptation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, and the three closest disciples slept in prayer. And we say, you know, that has happened to me too. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And then there was the evil company. The devil was at work that night. There we are in the high priest's courtyard. There weren't too many friends of Jesus and bearers of the truth there. He is with those who arrested and hated Christ. And then come the lies. And then the lies lead him to false swearing. And then the false swearing brought him to cursing. May God curse me if I do actually know Jesus. And then after showing us what the flesh is and how it often goes with us, this descent, one sin after another sin, the passage doesn't leave us there. It gives us positively an example of repentance. Peter wept bitterly. He wept bitterly because he was guilty and he knew he was guilty and it grieved him immensely. He felt terrible anguish over it. He wept bitterly over his sin, not just that he was caught. And it is this weeping bitterly over his sin that of all the events that take place in the passage that we read and that we've been considering tonight, it's that bit that he wept bitterly in sincerity, that bit that shows us actually the true Peter, because he was a child of God. All the other bits was him acting out of his true identity in Jesus Christ. So Peter, for all his awful faults, gives us an example of something good by God's grace. And in explaining that the passage gives us an example of repentance, the other way of looking at it is it shows us the efficacy of Christ's prayer. Found in Luke 22, verse 31. Words spoken by the Lord a few hours prior to the event of our text. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, and you in our authorized version indicates plural, you, the disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, you singular, that thy faith, your faith, Peter, that your faith fail not, even in the midst of lying and false swearing and calling curses down upon your head. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, because I will convert you by my grace, your calling is to strengthen your brethren. And here, the Lord's words indicate to penitent, restored Peter, because he would doubtless think of these in the midst of his tears and afterwards, that Christ would bring him back as a leading apostle, weaning him from his self-sufficiency and trust in his own powers. He was brought to repentance through the efficacy of Christ's prayer, because he prays not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given them, that they all may be kept and sanctified and united and glorified, John 17, verse 9, in the light of the whole chapter. And this, of course, also shows us the efficacy of God's oath. Peter, we've seen, is in a bind. He has, as it were, and insofar as it's possible, but thankfully it's not possible, forcefully shut and hammered nails into the doors of the gates of heaven, because he has sworn that he doesn't know Christ. But the knowledge of Christ is the only way to enter glory. And he has sworn this, that if he's telling a lie, God would curse him. But if he's telling the truth, he's cursed as well. Because there's nothing but the curse outside of Jesus Christ. As far as man goes, he's committed a great sin, and he has made it impossible for himself to be saved. But in the grace of God, Peter's sinful oath didn't and couldn't stand, because it conflicted with God's oath. It's Hebrews 6 that in the New Testament explains more of the idea and power of God's oath. Hebrews 6 verse 13 refers to God's promise to Abraham, and Abraham is the father of all the faithful. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So God has sworn that he will bless Abraham and all of Abraham's true spiritual seed, Jews or Gentiles. God swears, surely I will bless you. In blessing I will bless you. I swear this by myself. And Peter was a son of Abraham, and his words calling down oaths upon himself from heaven against the invincible oath of God, well, whose oath is going to stand? And this oath of God took different forms in the Bible, in the working out of God's covenant. We sang in Psalm 89 and Psalm 132, and there are other places in Scripture, where God swore that he would put the Son of David on the throne of the universe to rule over his church. Jesus himself swore that he is the person spoken of in the Old Testament, the prophesied Messiah, the one about whom God swore. You remember the trial? One after another, false witness comes to try and give some credence of a shred of a basis to put Christ to death. And Jesus says nothing. And in desperation, the high priest adjures him, calls upon him to take an oath. I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you have said it. I swear, I take the oath you call me to, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. And then, to explain more fully who he is, the Messiah, and to correct something of their views, he speaks of himself sitting at the right hand of God's power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And so it was that Jesus Christ, in fulfilling God's oath, bore Peter's curse. Because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Christ, according to Galatians 3, verse 13, was cursed to bear the curse of God's people, that he might fill us with his blessings. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen our faith and keep us, Lord God, in the midst of our own flesh weakness from the sin of our brother and companion, Peter, this coming week, because we're very prone to fall. Grant us this spiritual strength and greater watchfulness through our Saviour. Amen.